Let us turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I'll read the first four verses. Give heed to the reading of God's word. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. From whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we come to your word that you would give us ears to hear, that we would not be those who despise your riches that you have shown in your goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering unto us, but that we would give you the honor and glory for them, and that we would be those who are in ourselves merciful, for we have received your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we now transition from chapter 1 to 2, now remember where the chapter came from. So it's not as fun as the verses. The verses are some monk on his horseback, basically where his pen hit, that's where you get your verse breaks, and which is why the logic of many of the verse breaks just isn't logical. The chapters are early printers. So up until the invention of the printing press, there weren't chapters. So in the Middle Ages, they didn't have chapter breaks in their Bibles. What they had were, we even see this in places in the Old Testament. When it says, as the prophet says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Talking about Psalm 22. What they're telling you is, go look at Psalm 22. They didn't call it Psalm 22. So those are references. But as we make this transition, that's a long way of saying, don't put a hard stop at verse 32 of chapter 1 before moving here. We're continuing the same argument. Remember, Paul's explaining why and the necessity of preaching. And so he's been declaring the justice of God, the wrath of God against the ungodliness of Gentiles or pagans. And in chapter 2, he's going to show the justice of God and pouring out his wrath and judgment upon the Jews. So Paul continues his argument on the necessity that he has concluded his argument to the wrath of God that comes upon Gentiles. He's now transitioning to those Jews who do not glorify God as God, who do not give thanks to him because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So the very reason for the wrath of God to come against Gentiles is the same reason to come against Jews, because they do not glorify God as God. Now, as I'm talking about Gentiles and Jews here, I want you to see those as that's the, historically what who Paul was addressing. But as you read it, I'm pretty sure we're all just a bunch of motley Gentiles. And as such, a misreading of this could be, oh, it's for them, it's not for me, and I'm just going to read this as a historical thing. However, there's another way to look at this. Think of chapter 1. The Gentiles in contemporary settings would be those born outside the hearing of the gospel. Those who, yes, they're created in the image of God and God has revealed to them these things and they suppress that unrighteousness because they've not heard it. And now, in chapter 2, it's those born and raised in the covenant community. Those who have heard the gospel preached from the time they were knee-high to a grasshopper and yet they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So, if you will, those who raised in religious homes but never have been united to Christ. They do not know Christ as their God and Savior. They can even make the case that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, but they do not know Christ as their Lord, their God, and their Savior, because they have not been united to Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel by the Holy Spirit. So that though they can tell you that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the elect, they cannot go the next step. Christ died on the cross for my sins. Because they do not have that union with him where they have been made the righteousness of God by the Spirit, imputing their sin on Christ and Christ's righteousness on them. It's one thing to recognize the evil of sin, but that is not enough. For you, it is essential that you come to see that your sin is the evilest and vilest thing in all of creation. Not sin is, not some sins are, but your own sins that you commit day after day, all the time. Your inconstancy in loving and savoring Christ is your gravest danger. If all of a sudden a troop of, you know, ravening hordes were to come in here and hold a gun to your head and say, renounce Christ or die, what's the worst they can do to you?
Get you to heaven.
Let you live. Because they will usher you into the presence of Christ if they pull that trigger. I'm not calling for it. I'm not suggesting you seek this. I'm just saying that those external forces are not your gravest evil. J.C. Ryle pointed out that an unsanctified saint is an oxymoron. Okay. What is justification? I'm looking for the confession. I'm looking for the catechism question here. This is catechism. So, yet, Tana, I ask questions and expect answers. And answers. And Annie, you can't answer any of these questions that are coming up.
I'll try and answer it.
He's
got it.
Yeah, he was reading.
Uh-huh. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone.
Okay, so an act. So when the Spirit united you to Jesus Christ, simultaneously you're justified. What is adoption?
Adoption is the act of God's free grace whereby we are received and remember and have a right to all the purposes of God.
So at the same point you were justified, you were adopted. And those are points. An act. What is sanctification?
Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness.
If you are justified, if you are adopted, you've been united to Christ, and though your sanctification is only beginning at that point, it is an oxymoron to say, well, I've been justified, but I'm not being sanctified. Now, we all know that sanctification is a straight line where each moment you're holier and holier and holier, right? Right? Sanctification on a curve looks about like that. But so it's not saying that you must be perfect. There is no perfection in this life. But there is an inconsistency in the saint, to be sure. But there are also false professors who delude even themselves. And as we're looking through chapter 2, we're going to be talking a lot about false professors, or as one Matthew Mead wrote, the almost Christian. So almost you persuadest me, as the was said unto Paul. Those who are, like I said, false professors, they've even deluded themselves, or those who just go through the motions. And as certain as it is appointed for man to die once and then come judgment, so it is that the false professor shall be shunted from the comfortable presence of Christ, and persevere in a perverse manner it will be to their own choosing. They're not going to be disappointed, as it were, because they do not want Christ. As Ryle quipped, when an eagle is happy in an iron cage, when a sheep is happy in the water, when an owl is happy in the blaze of a noonday sun, when a fish is happy on dry land, then and not till then will I admit that the unsanctified man shall be happy in heaven. If you don't have an appetite to dwell with Christ now, you won't have one at death. You won't have one there. And those who are raised in the covenant community have those trappings, but they have not the savor of Christ. So our outline this evening is inexcusable evaluations, true judgments, and forbearance. So one, inexcusable evaluations. Two, true judgments. And three, forbearance. So let's look at inexcusable evaluations. Paul, having just finished declaring the indictment against the irreligious of pagan man, now turns to the gallery filled with the so-called religious. Now, I don't say godly in Pauline. In Pauline thought, there are three classes of people: Jews, Gentiles, and Christians. So, a Jew, scripturally speaking, is one who is descended from Abraham through the, you know, partaker of the religious community, but rejects Jesus. A Gentile is everybody else. And a Christian is somebody, whether they were born a Jew or a Gentile, who's come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, in Paul's thought, like the Apostle John, we have that biological or religious connection from Abraham, and we have the rest of everybody else. But what's so, and we can throw in the covenant child. They are born in what estate?
Sin and misery.
The estate of sin and misery. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Boy, you guys are out of practice. You can't, Annie.
Ask the question again.
Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery?
So God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a
So, to be sure, covenant children have a leg up, you could say several thousand legs up, because they're sitting under the preaching, but they still must come to Christ. The Gentiles are all those born by ordinary generation who aren't born by ordinary generation as Jews. And then, as Paul will show at the beginning and the last verse of chapter 3, Christians are those who have been united to Jesus Christ and have their sins laid on him and his righteousness given to them. There are members of the visible church that are still Jews and Gentiles, yet there are none in the invisible church. In the invisible church, there's not one Jew, there's not one Gentile. Who here has heard that blood is thicker than water? Water is thicker than blood. Your blood will get you to the grave. Water will get you to heaven. That's what, when it says blood is thicker than water, it's touting your biological descent over your baptism. So if we think about it, in the invisible church, yeah, Jews and Gentiles aplenty. In the invisible church, there are only those who've been united to Jesus Christ. You can think of in the confession, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so when you're united to Christ, you're translated from, you know, by your adoption, you're no longer a son of, name your parent, to, you're now a son of God. The visible church, on the other hand, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That last quip there, no ordinary possibility of salvation, it comes from, goes back to Cyprian. Outside of the church, there is no salvation. What he's talking about, where the means ordained by God to be administered. The sacraments, where are they to be administered? In the visible church. Where's the preaching ordained to be taking place? In the visible church. And so that's what it's getting at. It's in the church that salvation is set before the people. Those who are part of the invisible church are in Christ and have been made into a new creation. This obviously doesn't exterminate or stamp out your identity or your past, but your primary allegiance and your primary connection is no longer biological, but theological. And it shifts from your birth to your rebirth, or if you will, by no longer by blood, but by water. In chapter 1, Paul addressed the Gentiles who were aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise and walked only by the revelation that God gave all the children of Adam, which we saw that in creation they see these things because God has made them and God has spoken in them. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech, as Psalm 19 says, is God revealing himself. Now, as Paul turns to the Jews, he's turning to those of you who, while raised in the church, have not been united by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. You can look at the overt and scandalous sins of others all the while. As one Puritan said, it's easier to declaim against 1,000 sins of others than to mortify one sin in yourself. But because you neither glorify God as God nor give thanks to him, all the while suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, your sin is a sin which comes in knowledge, while they sin in ignorance. The sin of hypocrisy is at once to condemn sin and particular sins, particularly in others, all the while approving of it and doing it. This is the estate of those who are religious. And when I'm using religious here, I'm not saying religion is bad. I'm just saying they have those religious trappings, and yet they have not come to glorify God as God and to give thanks to him because they have not been united to Jesus Christ. It is the first... does anybody remember what are the three components of a good work?
To the glory of God.
Yep, to the glory of God. According to the word of God, and by faith. So you can do things as a non-believer that are in accord with the word of God, but can you do them by faith? Can you do them to the glory of God? Ergo, it is impossible for a non-believer to do a good work. Now, we're thankful that they do things in accordance with the word of God. Don't hear that part. Don't hear that wrong. Okay, think on those in Matthew 7 who come to Jesus in the final judgment and were cast out into the outer darkness. But why? Because they were doing things that were in accordance with the word of God, but they were not doing it by faith and to his glory. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So to do things in accordance to the word of God, but not by faith and not to his glory, Christ calls lawlessness. Those at the judgment who say, Lord, Lord, they did good work, good things. I'm going to call them things as opposed to good works. And they had the appearance of godliness, but they had not the power thereof. It was not by faith for the glory of God. In a like manner, the religious person who is religious by disposition and not by faith does things that appear good, appear godly, but they have not the proper end in mind. They judge others for engaging in the sins that they engage in because of something other than the glory of God because of faith. You may not openly engage in theft, but do you covet? You may not commit adultery or fornication, but do you entertain lustful thoughts? And if anybody said no to either of those, do you ever bear false witness? That is the dread reality. You may fool human authorities, for you only have to put on an external act for them. You can fool the government. You can fool the session. You can fool your pastor. Because I cannot see inside your heart. The session can't see inside your heart. The police officer who you're trying to get out of the ticket can't see inside your heart. But God, who sees and knows the thoughts and intentions of every human heart before he said, "Let there be light," cannot be fooled, cannot be mocked. All your play acting does is fool the man in the mirror. And so that's what false evaluations get you. On the other hand, God has true judgments. Because the judgments of the reprobate are fashioned in folly, they must err. So if you start at the wrong spot and you're looking the wrong direction, you'll never get to the right place. So if you're on the 100 meter dash and you start a meter from the finish line, but you're facing the starting blocks, you're never going to get to, I mean, all you have to do to win is take a step backwards, but you start charging back towards the starting blocks. And that is those who make false judgments. The infinite, eternal, unchangeable, almighty God is the ground of all being, rectitude, and knowledge. His judgments cannot deviate from the truth, for he is the truth. So that while you, O hypocrite, may judge like a stop clock and be correct twice a day, you are incapable of judging with total accuracy. Even you can't even hit 50-50. You may say that murder is a sin, but you don't know why it is a sin. God has revealed the answer for why murder is a sin. And he does it in a manner as all of Scripture, which is baby talk, so that we can begin to understand it. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of man, and from the hand of man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So why is murder wrong? Because man was created in the image of God, and to murder somebody is to seek to murder the image of God. The worldling knows it's wrong to murder, but only because, well, it's a bad thing, and I don't want them to murder me. Not because they are seeking to assault God's identity. But only the one who has given faith and allegiance to God because of the Holy Spirit, uniting them to Christ, can begin to see that murder is an assault upon the dignity of God, for he has made man in his own image and likeness. And let me be clear. I'm not saying or implying that the unconverted, the unregenerate, are unintelligent. I'm saying they have not faith whereby they can understand the nature of reality. Many of them are very smart, but they are all fools according to Scripture. For the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." For they do not fear God. And what is the fear of the Lord? The
beginning of all knowledge.
The beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. They do not see sin as cosmic rebellion against the Holy One of Israel, who created heaven and earth by the word of his power and upholds things by the word of his power. For God to create, all he had to do is say, let there be light, and the nothingness had to break forth into light. Let there be dry ground, and poof, there had to be dry ground. What does a creature need to do to create? He needs building blocks. He needs ingredients. And he needs to know the right processes of putting them together. And then he's got to work out the third law of thermodynamics, which means everything's going to break down eventually. Now, Paul is setting before you in verse 2 a reality that is often missed. Those who pass judgment against those who do the things that they approve of and heartily do are not fixing to be judged. You're not fixing to come under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not waiting for you. Just as we saw that list of 23 sins in chapter 1 are not the precursors to judgment, they are the judgment of God. This false judging is God's judgment. The just judge who can do nothing but right, who gave over the Gentile to a debased mind, also gives the Jew, or as I'm calling it, the religious, over to a debased mind. There is no one free from the judgment of God, whether the witch doctor in Africa or the covenant child who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. They have been handed over to a debased mind. If you are dead in your trespasses and sins, then the judgment of God is according to the truth and is against those who practice such hypocrisy. Now, it is one thing to speak of this reality in the third person, the hypothetical person over there who, while church-going, has not yet been saved. Yet remember, Paul elsewhere said, test yourself. See if you be in the faith. For if you go through the motions and judge those who do all the sins listed in chapter 1, and so walk in them, then it is possible that you have deluded yourself. So let's just remind ourselves of this wonderful list. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. So not being merciful is not just a disposition, it is a judgment of God. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? If you're relying on yourself, if you leave but one shred of pretended goodness as the ground whereby you will stand before God on that day, then you have failed to comprehend the depth of your own sin and the magnitude of God's grace in Christ Jesus. It's not enough to have religious frames and motions. It is an absolute dependence on God that leads to salvation. God, whose judgments are based on the decree of the immutable council. Christ died for the sins of the elect, and the Holy Spirit fulfills his part of the covenant of redemption. So as we were going through John, I kept coming back to the covenant of redemption. That if the Father would give the Son the elect, if the Son entered into the offices of a mediator, prophet, priest, and king. I often didn't bring out the role of the Holy Spirit of taking those elect and making them fit for, uniting them to Jesus Christ as the Spirit's part in the covenant of redemption. And so, if you are numbered among the elect, then the Holy Spirit unites you to Jesus Christ. And so your whole chief aim and goal in this life, well, what is the chief end of man?
Man's chief end is glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
So, can the worldling who is unregenerate glorify God and enjoy Him forever? The unregenerate, can they do it?
No.
There was no trick question. There was not a trick question. No, they cannot, because every thought and intention of their heart was always evil continuously. And so were you until the Spirit united you to Jesus Christ, freely offered into the gospel. And so you must press on to know Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, I need to step back. One danger when you start examining yourself to see if you are in the faith is that you begin to look at your behavior, reducing salvation as if it were a matter of works for the well-behaved. Well, I've done these works, so therefore I'm saved. Is it possible, by looking at your good works, to know whether or not you are saved? You must look to the promises of God. And in the promises of God, you will find infallible proof. I mentioned it this morning. But when you start looking at your works, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want you to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? By hearing of faith, obviously. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So, you are saved by grace through faith. You are being sanctified by grace through faith. And so while your good works can be a contributory, as it were, echoing witness, if you look at them, you're going to end up in, you know, introspective, navel-gazing torment. Whereas you look at the promises of God. For to be sure, those who are in Christ Jesus are justified by faith and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. There is no such thing as an imputed sanctification. So yes, you can't look at your works and know, yeah, I'm being saved. But if you're not seeing good works, that's when you need to question it, because they are the natural outflow. You were declared holy and righteous because Christ's righteousness was imputed to you. And again, it is true that those who are united to Christ are justified and adopted, but they are also being sanctified, dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. Yet because of the remaining corruption, sanctification is not perfect. It's the crazy knot. So you can always find evidence of your remaining corruption that will give you pause. And when you find evidence of your remaining corruption that gives you pause, what ought you to do? Repent. Turn away from it and unto God. That is why true faith rests upon your continuing to receive the Spirit by faith. It will not do you any good to look to your own self. It is the promises of God, such as, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I know it's been a while, so let's see how we do this morning. How was Enoch saved?
By calling upon the name of the Lord.
How was Noah saved?
By calling upon the name of the Lord.
How was Abraham saved?
By calling upon the name of the Lord.
How was Joseph saved?
By calling upon the name of the Lord.
How was David saved?
By calling upon the name of the Lord.
How were you saved?
By calling upon the name of the Lord.
See? And now, let's think on and revel in the forbearance of our God. The goodness of God leads to repentance. When the sons of Zebedee heard that Samaritan village rejected Jesus, what did they want to do? They wanted to call down the fire from heaven to burn the city and send them straight to perdition immediately. And what did Christ do? He rebuked them. Why does God allow sin to continue and allow all manner of depravity to continue?
Because it's His will.
Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? There's a bottomless abyss of grace and mercy in Christ. And we look at it and say, oh, wouldn't it be nice? And the day will come when He shall cast it there. But what would have happened had He decided to do that before you had called upon the name of the Lord? Mm-hmm. So He is delaying until, in for the purpose of calling all the elect unto salvation. God is unchangeably good, just as he is unchangeably just. He's unchangeably long-suffering, just as he does things at the right time. As James says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When you're tempted to judge, remember what has made you to differ from those whom you would judge. What has made you to differ from those whom you would judge? The mercy, long-suffering, and forbearance of God. And his the riches of that. It is the mercy, kindness of your God and your Savior, and only the mercy and grace of God, your Savior, that has caused you to differ. When you judge those who do the very things that you do, you are despising the mercy that God has shed abroad in you. Now you can say, I've never done that. Well, they can turn around and say, yeah, but I've never done that. God overlooked your sin and your sins. Now when I say sin, I'm talking original sin. What is the sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell? So, just so those in the back can hear it, I'll say it again. The sinfulness of that state wherein two men fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. So when I say sin, I'm talking original sin. When I'm saying sins, I'm talking actual transgressions. Actual there doesn't mean real, it means ongoing in time. Look, I just modernized the confession or the catechism without having to split the church. Sunday school this morning, for those of you who missed it. But they never did what you did. God, in the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, was merciful to you. And who are you to not allow God to be merciful to others? I have always found the ability to justify my own sins while finding the sins of others more odious to be a universal malady that is endemic to the human heart, redeemed or otherwise, because we still have that remaining corruption. The religious, again, remember when I say religious here, I'm talking about those who are religious in their rebellion and rejection of the triune God. Now, to be sure, our current age prefers the irreligious rebellion against God, but it's just the current fad. But we're actually starting to see the swing as people get into mysticism and paganism and all other religious trappings. But their rebellion is just as odious in the sight of God. You'll find such in every church and every place. Yet God has called you to himself, and he has called you to be merciful to them. Those who are in Christ Jesus will look at the sins of others, not with condemnation, but with pity and mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice that mercy and pity does not equal license. It doesn't mean excusing. It means holding the pity and mercy of God out to them. That pity and mercy, if rightly pitched, is not an excusing of sin or even a turning a blind eye. It is mercy that comes armed with the self-same gospel that brought you from death to life. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So in the first epistle to John, he will often use sinning, and the New King James says do sin, but really he uses a different tense. And when he's talking about do sin, what he's talking about, that sin is the course of your life. It is the ruling power of your life. It's not talking about that you will not actually sin. Think back to 1 John 1, 8, 9, and 10. If anyone says he is without sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. Confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If anyone says he has no sin, again, so notice he's not saying that the one who is saved is perfect. He's saying the one who is saved is not ruled by sin. You are in Christ, as John says. Your life is not one where you're under the dominion of sin. You have been brought into communion with the triune God, yet when you sin, you are to pray. And when you see others sin, you are to pray that God will keep you and keep your brothers and sisters in Christ from sin, that they might walk in forgiveness. This is not a condemnatory attitude that elevates yourself, and it sees that what makes you to differ is the riches of God's mercy and not something in yourself. What can you trust yourself to do? Sin. What can you trust the Spirit to do? To give you that grace and mercy to continue on and to lead you to repentance. And so when you see this welling up within you, this desire to judge and condemn, repent. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Again, you're not excusing. You're not saying, well, everybody sins. You're saying that person has sinned and they're under the judgment of God, and I long to see them free, that they might worship God, they might glorify God and enjoy him forever. There's more joy in heaven when one sinner repents. And so let us have the attitude of heaven and not of hell. And let us not be overly righteous in our condemnations, but let us be merciful, armed with the gospel. What is the gospel?
The good news.
The good news.
That Jesus Christ died for our sins.
Christ died for our sins. Well, what is the provision for sins? Christ. And what are we to do when we are to confess our sins and flee from them? And there's mercy and grace for those who do so. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks to you that you have set us free in Christ Jesus. We ask, O God, that you would continue to be merciful, continue to be who you are, unchangeable, eternal in the heavens, that we might dwell with you. Set us free, O God, from our own sin. Set us free from all that would hold us in this life from knowing you. We pray for those who do not know you. Be merciful to them. May the gospel go forth and subdue them to yourself, that they, O God, might know the peace and joy of believing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.